This morning, we're going to be in Psalm 8 and also in Hebrews chapter 2. Psalm 8, and then we'll be going over to look at some verses in Hebrews chapter 2. But first, what is Advent? The advent of something is the preparation and anticipation of a coming event. The advent of a new baby. Newborn baby is the signs of its arrival, as seen by the mother's growing belly. The advent also includes all the preparations for the new baby, including, you know, maybe a new baby room, a room for the baby, a stockpile of nappies, an abundance of cute baby clothes, and so on. I mean, Madeline has a friend in the U.S. who's going to have a baby next year, and Madeline's already buying clothes for the baby's Christmas for next year, so she's enjoying this advent of this new baby coming. Also part of the advent is the emotions that go along with it, the heightened expectation of the parents and the extended family. There's excitement and anticipation. Lives will be changed forever by the addition of the new baby. I mean, we had our own advents with Madeline's birth, after years of wondering if we would ever have a child, and then with Ian's arrival at the airport when we adopted him at 5 months old. After nearly a year of interviews and planning, background checks and more interviews and planning, the day finally arrived. Our lives have never been the same since both those babies arrived. And some of you too have had many Advent times of new babies. Yeah, some of you have some right now. This time of year is also known as the Advent season. Now most of you, if not all, already know this. In church history, this has been the season for remembering why we celebrate the birth of the Messiah. So the Messiah is the reason for the season. Jesus Christ. It is the four Sundays before December 25th. Now last week was the first Sunday of Advent. I didn't really say anything about it, but typically there is a theme given for each Sunday, building up to the day itself and remembering the arrival of Jesus Christ. Now last week we were in Isaiah 51, and even though I didn't mention Advent, there was that anticipation of the coming Messiah, where it said in chapter 51, "My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out." In verse 4 and verse 8 said, "My righteousness will be forever and my salvation to all generations." So there was that advent, that looking forward to that expectation of the Messiah coming. And that's the hope that we have before us, the hope in Christ, which is one reason that we celebrate his birth. Now today we're going to look at why did Jesus need to come? What was the purpose? We will look at Psalm 8, which is David's own thoughts of who man is compared to God's greatness. And then Hebrews 2, where the writer of Hebrews takes that same psalm but explains how much greater Jesus is. So I will read Psalm 8 now, and then we'll go through Hebrews 2 verses in Hebrews 2 as needed. The Psalm 8 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings or the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now, in Psalm 8, there is this great question. What is man that you are mindful of him? What did God allow man to do? What were Adam's responsibilities? Now, so to understand this, we need to go back to Genesis 1 and 2. After God created Adam, his first assignment was to tend the Garden of Eden. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. That's in Genesis 2. God had created this beautiful setting and put Adam as the gardener. Then God created the animals and brought all to Adam, and he named each one. Now, in Genesis 1:21, this is spoken after Adam and Eve were created, and it says that God blessed them, and God told them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So in these few verses, we see that God gave all things created on the earth to be under the administration of Adam. And Adam, the word Adam, the name Adam, means humanity. So God gave all of mankind the authority to govern the animals and what was grown in the garden. Imagine. God gave all of this for man to care for. Now, as David was out with the sheep, staring up at the stars, as you kind of see on that photo there, I kind of imagine that's rather enhanced, but you get the idea. God gave all of this for man to care for. As David set out with his sheep, standing up to the stars, contemplating who he was and who God is, he felt this humbling sensation. He marveled at what God had created. He marveled at the awesome responsibility that God gave mankind. He marveled that God created the heavens and the earth and yet gave mankind authority over this amazing creation. Have you ever seen the Milky Way, like in that picture? Have you ever been out on a moonless, cloudless night and seen the stars? Well, I know that's kind of a rarity to have a cloudless night in Ireland, but still, we do. And it's said that we can see about 6,000 stars with our own eyes, with the naked eyes, without any help of a telescope. But then when we use telescopes, we can look further and deeper into the universe. The number of stars in the universe, it just boggles the mind. Billions and billions and hundreds of billions of stars. It gives a perspective of who we are in this amazing universe that God created. Now there's an image taken by the Cassini probe as it was orbiting Saturn. The image shows a pale blue dot in the distance. That pale blue dot, seen with the rings of Saturn just above, is Earth. The pale blue dot, or blue marble, as some scientists call it, is Earth. David knew nothing of Saturn, or planets really, or distances, but he understood the perspective of man within God's creation. Now when you're looking into the heavens and thinking about God, as David said, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. You have established strength because of your foes." See, David was awestruck. We should be awestruck. I mean, we write songs to try to convey our emotions, our feelings, our sense of perspective concerning man and God. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Or the hymn, the tune that we sing, from the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creations revealing your majesty, from the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings, all exclaiming, indescribable, uncontainable, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing God, all powerful, untamable, Awestruck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, "You are amazing, God." And my favorite choir piece is called The Majesty and Glory. And it's based on Psalm 8. And it ends with repeating hallelujah over and over again. Because what more can we say when we are overwhelmed by the awesomeness of God? Yet David takes us back to creation. He turns the focus on the awesomeness of God to the smallness of man. He keeps man in perspective by reminding us that God created man below the angels. Yet he also reminds us that God did give man the authority to have dominion over the land and the animals. That is man's crown, man's glory and honor. It is humbling to think that God has given fallen man, sinful man, authority over his creation. But notice that David had said, "You have set your glory above the heavens." Now in verse 5, he crowned him, meaning man, with glory and honor. This shows that man was made in God's image, reflecting God's glory in a way that other parts of creation do not. Now this psalm starts and ends with majesty and glory, God's name in all the earth. David then discussed God's greatness in creation, and he pondered why God is mindful of man when all creation seems so great and massive and wonderful. But then David focuses on man. Man lives in a mediating state between angels and beasts. And angels are spirit beings with no body. Beasts have bodies but lack souls. And man is in the middle. He has both body and soul. He's higher than the beasts of the field, yet he's lower than the angels. Now David could have written it the other way around. "You have made him a little higher than the beasts," but he didn't. God wants us to always look up to him. We look up past these angels. As magnificent as they are, God is our creator. We do not look to the angels, but to the one who created them. See, David wasn't looking down, observing the rocks and dirt and ants and blades of grass and things that are within his grasp, things that he could control by just, you know, picking it up and touching it and putting it down. No, he was looking to the heavens, to things that are far out of his reach. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar was driven mad because of his pride when God made him so, God made him like an animal for 7 seasons. He may have been nearer to a complete beast than a man. We don't know exactly how that happened. We just have a description of how he acted and how he looked. But what did he do when his reason returned? At the moment that he did this, his reason returned. He said, "I lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." Yet, isn't this what the world does today? They don't look to God, but they look down to animals, to plants, to crystals, to things that they can pick up and manipulate and think that they have control over. Then man starts behaving like, because they're doing this, then man starts behaving more like beasts or worse. Man tries to eliminate God from its collective conscience, and he tries to act like he is God. So what does God do? Well, we know because he's already done it. He sent his own son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the salvation for all who believe. And this is why the writer of Hebrews in Psalm 8 used Psalm 8 to show who Jesus is. Now, how well did things go for the world after creation? How did the sons of Adam, of the first Adam, fare? Well, the time between the creation and the flood, based on birth records of Adam and Eve and the biblical record, about Adam and Eve's children, the genealogies, it's about 1656 years. Within that amount of time, God said he's going to flood the earth. Man had taken such a downward spiral that God said, I'm going to do a do-over. It wasn't God's mistake, it was man. You know, but it took Noah about 100 years to build the ark, so the judgment from God was about 1,550 years after creation. And then after the flood, add another 700 or 800 years later, the Tower of Babel was being built. And God confused the language of the people and dispersed them throughout the world. And then we have the biblical record, the biblical accounts of all that happened to Israel. So, you know, we can go through that from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, 400 years in Egypt, and Moses being at the head of, as God led Israel out of Egypt, 40 years of wandering in the desert, Israel desiring a kingdom because everybody else had one, letting the kingdom divide, going into exile for 70 years, and then we had 500 years of silence from God. So as we all know, man made many wrong choices. And nothing has changed. Man continues to choose unwisely, just as the old crusader in Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, as he's standing in the cave, guarding all the chalices, and only one of them is the cup that Jesus used at the Last Supper. Of course, this is just the story. And when the man took the wrong cup and drank from it and died, the old crusader said he chose unwisely. And that's what man does. Man chooses unwisely. Well, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, and he begins by focusing on the last phrase, putting everything in subjection under his feet. The writer says that since God gave humanity dominion over everything, nothing was left out of his control. But at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, to man. And that is rightly the case. Before sin entered the scene, Adam was given power and dominion over creation to rule. Now, we have no idea what his power was. I don't think it was anything magical, but he may have been able to, you know, communicate better with the animals or whatever. I don't know. We don't know because things change quickly. Do we see man subduing the earth now? Man thinks he can control the climate. Yet, when a tornado hits, or a hurricane, or extreme temperature changes, or you have extensive flooding, is man in control? We live for 9 months in a world out of control. Everything stopped. Economies are in ruin. Healthcare systems are maxed out. The understanding of how to contain this virus is lacking. In fact, Pfizer said that they don't know if their vaccine can actually stop the spread of it. The vaccines are not foolproof. We hope that they will work, but how do we know? We don't. For all our technological advances, this world is not under our control. We still marvel at the power of nature after a cataclysmic storm or event. So what went wrong was Adam's rebellion against God. Adam sinned against God, and that sin brought death and judgment into the world. The ground was cursed, and our relationship with the world around us became a struggle. Sometimes we exploit the planet. Not sometimes, we do. We don't care for it well enough, I don't think, but sometimes the natural world turns on us. And that's not that it's going against us because there's animosity, it's just that's the way things are. Now, one thing to remember, God is never surprised. He knew this would happen. He knew man would fail. He knew man would make wrong decisions. He knew man would choose wisely. He knew that a plan of salvation had to be in place from the beginning, and it was. from the foundation of the world, from before the foundation of the world it was. And that plan was wrapped in the bundle of swaddling clothes lying in a manger on the first Christmas morning. That plan of salvation was the one known as the second Adam. Jesus referred to himself many times as the Son of Man. Why? Well, let me read verse 9. And so now we're, if you want to flip over to Hebrews 2, we're in verse, let me read verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is the Son of God, as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. From Hebrews 1:4. But at the first Christmas, he was made lower than the angels. He became human. He lived on earth. He suffered what we suffer. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He was rejected. He was abused. He was betrayed. Verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." That doesn't mean that Jesus had sin in his life that needed to be confessed. It means he became perfectly equipped to save us. He fully understood what it meant to be human. Hebrews 2:14 says, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus was not playing at being human. He didn't take on the trappings of a body and act like a human for a year or two. That's stuff of Greek mythology, of the gods taking human form just to see what it's like. No, Jesus, God the Son, set aside his divine nature to be human. And as an old pastor of ours said, Jesus was 100% God, as if he was not man at all. And he was 100% man, as if he was not God at all. He didn't step into a 30-year-old body and live out a few days and then step out again. He was born through the womb of a human woman. He cried, he messed his nappies, he ate food, he played with his friends, his brothers, and his sisters. He learned a trade as a carpenter alongside his father. He laughed, he drank wine, he went to weddings, he went to funerals. He was an amazing storyteller and teacher. He was a healer. He was a friend. He had friends he loved. Jesus was fully, truly, perfectly human. He was the new and the true Adam. So what does this mean? What does this do for us? The question asked at the beginning was, for what purpose did Jesus need to come to earth in human form? And the answer is in the last line of verse 9. So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This expresses the purpose of the whole sequence of events. God's full plan of salvation was all the events leading up to Jesus on the cross, to Jesus being born, his ministry, and then on the cross, the humiliation, the passion, and the glory all combined into one moment when Jesus said, "It is finished." The Greek word for that is tetelestai. The debt has been paid in full. It's not just a certain debt. It's all debts. The word means that Jesus paid our debt at that moment, and there is no ending to that payment. It was paid then, and it continues to pay without ceasing. When you accept Christ, believing that he is the Son of God who gave his life as the perfect sacrifice for sin, and that he was resurrected on the third day, which meant he defeated death. When you believe that Jesus died for your sins and he conquered the grave, when you repent of your sins and call upon the name of the Lord, his words, "It is finished," means your sins have been forgiven. All sins for all time. Your sins then, your sins now, your sins tomorrow. Jesus died once for all sins for all time. If you believe. If you believe, you can sin tomorrow and lose your salvation and must be saved again, then you're saying that what Jesus did on that cross was for nothing. You're saying that Jesus' sacrifice was not good enough. And he has to keep on dying on that cross for you to be saved. And that is wrong. That's not what he did. He did it once. When the writer of Hebrews said that Jesus tasted death, that Greek phrase tasted death does not mean he only took a sip, but he experienced death fully on that Roman device of torture known as the cross. The outcome of that sequence of events is so that we, as the many sons and daughters mentioned in verse 10, can come to glory, to be with Jesus in glory in heaven. And it's done all by the grace of God. Calvin wrote about this passage of Scripture saying that Christ died for us because he took on himself our lot, and he redeemed us from the curse of death. Now let me read Hebrews 2:17 and 18. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Are you suffering? Jesus knows what it is to suffer. Read Isaiah 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53. It's not a typical Christmas reading. It's more connected with Easter. Yet, if you read through that, it shows the reason for the suffering that that innocent baby in the manger would endure. So Jesus understands suffering. Are you tempted? Read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, and see how Jesus was tempted by Satan. Greed, power, pride, the root of all temptations and sin. Jesus endured it all, and he stayed sinless. He knows what it is like to be tempted. And he is, as we see in our verses, these verses this morning, that I just read, that he is a merciful high priest. He's not accusing us as we suffer or as we're being tempted. He's not mocking us and telling us we need to be better because he was better. He's not putting a guilt trip on us. Jesus does quite the opposite. He's saying, I have an idea what it's like for you. I understand. I know how much you are suffering. I know you are scared about this COVID-19 business. I know you are scared about your relationship that you have with someone else. I know you are questioning your actions and think that there is no hope. I know. Let me carry your burden for you. I've already taken your place on the cross. Now let me carry your burden. Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So as we prepare to celebrate the birth of this new, true Adam, as we celebrate Jesus' birth, we can confidently rejoice in sins forgiven now. And we can enjoy and rejoice in that blessed hope of our eternal future with him in heaven. Let me read the verse of Charles Wesley's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It's a verse that's rarely sung. In fact, I'd never seen this before, and I've not seen it in any other hymnal. But it says, "Hark!" This is a verse from "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." "Now displaying thy saving power, ruined nature now restore. Now in mystic union join, thine to ours and ours to thine. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface, stamp thy image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth."